This last week, I got to get a vaccine. I got a hot tip that you can go to Walmart late in the afternoons and say, hey, did anybody bail on you? Anybody cancel? You got any extras? And then they have a waste reduction thing that if they have, they don't want to waste them. So they're like, yeah, sure, we got one. And it worked. Now, I know from some of you have been feel maybe a little hesitant to get your vaccine. One of you told me, I don't want to get one because I might grow a third arm. Count them. I wonder, does anybody else here want to say, hey, you know what? For me, it's a pretty good experience. I got one and a pretty good experience so far. Raise your hand. Look at that. Raise all your arms. Yep, okay, good. We're good. Everyone's got one or two, you know, no three that I can see. So it's going pretty well so far. Grateful for that. Really exciting to see COVID numbers, you know, going down, vaccine numbers going up. It just feels so hopeful, like we're getting to the other side of this, and so we're going to be exploring. Okay, so what are we ready for? We know that the mask mandate in Duval County, you know, we know the news about that. So it's just we're tracking all that. We haven't yet changed our mask policy here, but we're going to explore it. So the survey will help us. It's going to help us to know. One of the things we need to do, we're looking at the science and all that, but we're also like trying to understand our community. We're leading our particular community. So we want everyone to feel good and safe being here, and so we want to have a sense for the room. You know, do people feel like, you know, how many people would feel that if we no longer had the mask requirement would feel like, oh, I can't attend? Well, we would care about that. And we know there's other people that feel like, well, I'll come when the mask requirement is gone, you know? And so we understand all that. We're trying to get the lay of the land so that we can shepherd our particular community well through this and in a spirit of unity and love. And so I would love to get your feedback on that survey. I will tell you personally, I miss seeing your smile, okay? I tell a joke, I don't know if you laugh or not. Maybe you're judging me, maybe you're with me, I don't know. But one day when we don't have masks, then I will know. It might be good news or bad news for me, we'll see. But anyway, just looking forward to, we're going to be exploring that in the coming weeks. So grateful for your input. Also, just want to thank you for your prayers for my wife's health. I shared with you about that a few weeks ago. I want to give you a brief update and ask you to keep praying. She's on a second round of trying to do the immunotherapy to treat. She has a really bad allergy-induced asthma situation. It's been extremely bad for about 9 months. And unfortunately, a week ago, the second attempt for this immunotherapy, trying the pill version, she had a bad reaction, anaphylaxis. And I was with her and I had to take her to the ER. So she's okay now, but it was scary, and we had to stop that particular approach. So we've had a couple different approaches that have ended with this anaphylaxis response thing, and so kind of back to square one again. Going to go back to Mayo, and all right, what's our next move? So just please keep praying. So grateful for your encouragement, and your prayers with that. So, all right, would you join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you for this great opportunity to be together as your church, and to worship you, and to look at your word. We pray that you would use it to just really impact us today. In Jesus' name, amen. About 6 years ago, I took my family to a day at the beach. Now, back when we lived in California, we had to drive a couple of hours to get to the beach, and so I had it all packed up the night before, the car loaded with all of the, you know, the ice chest, and we had this big shade tent that we're going to set up, and just this whole like encampment we're going to have on the beach to just have this great day with three young children on the beach. Now, any of you that have ever been a dad of young children, what's our job at the beach? We are the pack mule. Okay, we're the pack mule. We load all the stuff and we carry it across the sand, to get to the place. And I had the ice chest full of our food, the various things. We even had this big massive shade tent that you put up, and it's got this tarp and this windbreak. And I just had this whole like plan. And I'm walking across as the pack mule. I get to this one place, and I think, this is the perfect spot, okay? It's got this kind of like little rise, that gentle slope into the water. It's kind of out on a little, kind of jets out. There's this kind of cliff-like thing behind me that I think is going to be this perfect updraft for our kites, which I'm also carrying. And like, and amazingly, no one else has claimed this perfect spot. So I think to myself, I'm so fortunate. These suckers haven't found the perfect spot, but I have. So I go there, and I start to set up. And my daughter, Hannah, who was 6 years old at the time, she says to me, now she's already laughing, but she says to me, no, Daddy, we can't set up there. I said, well, why not? It's a perfect spot, and I'm tired of carrying the stuff. She said, there's a piece of seaweed there. And I say, oh, gosh, Hannah, you're afraid of a little seaweed? Gosh, just grow up, okay? Geez, six-year-old afraid of seaweed. I'm not afraid of seaweed. She goes, no, Daddy. If there's seaweed, that means that the ocean goes there. Now, do you think I listened to Hannah? To be continued. To be continued. We'll come back to this story. First, let me recap where we are in the story of Mark. So from Christmas through Easter, we have done the book of Mark, the gospel of Mark, the first gospel written, the story of Jesus. And we've traced it all the way from the Christmas story, which is not included in Mark, but then beginning all the way in January until now, we've been going through this gospel. Today is Palm Sunday, and we heard that in the opening worship. We're thinking about Palm Sunday, that day in which Jesus arrives, but that's not what we're studying today. For us, because we've been going through Mark, Palm Sunday happened a long time ago. We're months past that. Mark, the Holy Week in Mark is actually many chapters, and so we're actually past that in our study today. We are here at the initial trial of Jesus. So just recap a few things that have happened so far. We know that Mark, probably written by John Mark, is a protege of Peter. And so while we don't have a gospel of Peter, Mark is the closest thing we have to a gospel according to Peter. The eyewitness account of Peter is contained in Mark. Peter is a very important character in the Gospel of Mark. His personality is really developed. You don't actually have most of the disciples' personality developed. How many of you know a lot about the Apostle Bartholomew? What do you know about Bartholomew? We know that his name was Bartholomew. That's it. That's all we know. Peter, we know a lot more, and it's designed that way. I mean, not only is it kind of an eyewitness account of Peter, so you'd expect Mark to write more about, you know, his friend and mentor, but really, the disciple Peter also works from a literary perspective as sort of the prototype disciple, the one that we see ourselves in. We see ourselves in the sandals of Peter. He represents all the disciples. His faith journey represents all of them and represents us. He's called as a disciple. He sits at the feet of Jesus. He's later called to be an apostle, a sent one. He's sent out to be an ambassador of Jesus. He's received the news to repent, for the kingdom of God is near. He's preached the news, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. He's become passionate. He's the one who said, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. He's the rock. We had an experience that we just studied recently in which Jesus says, you know, I'm going to die, you're all going to fall away, but after that I'll meet you in Galilee, like predicting you're going to fail, but there's grace on the other side, and here's the plan for after you fail, and I'm going to rise, and I'm going to meet you. And what does Peter say? No! I've got a different plan. Peter always has a different plan. He loves Jesus, but he's got better plans than Jesus, right? He's like, no, I got a plan. My plan is I won't fail. These other dudes are going to fail. They're cowards. Me, I'm going to die with you. And Jesus, of course, predicts. He says, oh, Peter, before the rooster crows twice, like before the morning comes and the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Let's pick up in our scripture today. I want to invite you to stand with me as we read God's word. We're actually going to be studying a large passage, and it diverges. So there's something happening upstairs with Jesus and something happening downstairs with Peter. And in our opening reading, we're going to stay with Peter, so we'll skip a bit. So this is Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself by the fire. This is the moment in which it splits. So we're going to stay with Peter down in verse 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and he went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those staying around, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." And he began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. And then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crowed twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. Lord, this is a hard and sad passage. We pray that you would use it to cause us to grow and to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So Peter's following at a distance as Jesus is taken up into this first trial to stand before these high priests. And Jesus is upstairs in the courtyard facing the mighty ones, the educated ones, the powerful ones in society, the temple guard, the people who would you be intimidated from. And Peter is downstairs having his own experience. We have this discrepancy as we read it. You're going to see, and we'll look at this second, Jesus being courageous in the face of those powerful people. And here we have a story of Peter taking care of himself and being cowardly in the face of less intimidating people. So I want to kind of walk you through that. We'll kind of just look back at the scripture I read in pieces. First, I want to show you the pieces. And keep in mind that our source for this is Peter. He sort of at some point told on himself and doesn't spare any of the embarrassing details to himself. So we see in verse 54, it says, Peter followed behind Jesus and those who arrested him at a distance. And it kind of shows us the split mind, the split heart that Peter has. And I think hopefully we can kind of relate to that. He followed him. And to his credit, he followed him. A lot of the other disciples ran away. But Peter followed him, but he followed him at a distance. He had claimed, "I will die with you. I'll be right there next to you. I would even die with you." But when he actually followed, he didn't follow him right next to him. He didn't follow him publicly associated. He didn't follow him closely. He followed him at a distance, right? So you can picture, he's like, dun, 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 dun. He's like ducking in the shadows. He's kind of like, just acting like he's part of the crowd, keeping his distance, following, but at a distance. I wonder if that sometimes represents how we follow Jesus, Do we follow him at a distance where there's less risk to us? The next detail in the story is it says, while Jesus went up into the trial, into the meeting alone, Peter warmed himself by the fire. And I think he confesses this detail on purpose, that while Jesus is facing an extraordinarily uncomfortable circumstance alone, Peter is tending to his own physical comfort. He's cold, so he's warming himself by the fire. He's doing his own comfort at the moment of the great discomfort for his Lord. It's such a sad detail. He repeats it. We get it repeated a second time. So we go down, and in verse 66, while Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. So it's the second confession. He's still there. He's still there taking care of himself, warming up his hands, just trying to stay warm and think about his own comfort. And then who confronts him? is he confronted by one of the high priests came to him. Is it a big, burly member of the temple guard that comes and accuses him? No, it's a little servant girl, the least intimidating member of the society. She's small, she's a servant, she bears him no physical threat, except that she might tattle on him. And in the face of Jesus being brave upstairs, oh, he cowers before the servant girl. And his answer in verse 68, she says, I don't know or understand what you're talking about. Like he plays dumb. Like, I can't understand the words that you're saying. I don't even know what you're talking about. Just trying to shut it down. And then says, and then he went out into the entryway. So he creates more distance. He had followed at a distance. He had stayed downstairs. But then he realizes that he's too close to Jesus. Even still, even though he's downstairs at the fire, he can still be called out. So he creates more distance. And I'm gonna get farther from Jesus, disassociate myself more. I'll stand in the entryway and play dumb like I don't know what's going on. In verse 69, the servant girl saw him farther in the entryway. And she said again to those around, this fellow's one of them, and again he denied it. And after a little while, those standing near Peter over in the entryway, surely you're one of them because you're a Galilean. They hear his accents. Okay, the Galilee is in the north. Judea is in the south. So it may be like someone around here saying, wait a minute. I can tell by your voice that you're a Yankee. You're a northerner. You're not from here, are you? I can tell by your voice or whether you're dressed or, you know, something about that. I can tell you don't have a local accent. And that's what they're calling out. You're Galilean. You know, Jesus followers mostly are Galileans, aren't they? You must be one of them. And Peter takes it to the next level. He began to call down curses and he swore to them. He's cursing. He's like, may God strike me dead if I'm lying. May you know, I swear by the throne of heaven, you know, whatever he's saying. He's cursing and he's swearing. And he's trying to amplify his denial. I don't know this man you're talking about. Like, he doesn't even call him by his name. I don't even know his name. I deny him. I got nothing to do with him. I don't even know who you're talking about. And curses and swears to try to amplify his denial. Sells him out. And again, we who are reading this are to see ourselves in the sandals of Peter. I wonder if you've ever felt like you sold out Jesus. Have you ever been in a situation in which it was not popular to be associated with Jesus? You've been in a classroom or a work environment or a neighborhood conversation or something, and suddenly being associated with Jesus is a negative. And what do you do? You ever have that moment where you play chameleon and you change your stripes and your colors and your spots to just blend into the environment, and so that you don't kind of get any of the negative words that maybe are heading towards Jesus and those Christians? We don't always deny Jesus with our lips. Sometimes we just do it with our silence or with our lives. Have you ever been in a position where something that you did, some action that you did, really did not reflect faith and obedience to Jesus Christ? Really, the answer for all of us should be yes. The truth of it is yes, we have denied Jesus. Even those of us that are just, we want to be Christians more than anything else in our life. We want to follow Jesus. We're like Peter. We'll die with you, Lord. The reality of our life is something like Peter's, where at some point we hide in the entryway, we warm ourselves by the fire, we deny, we pull back, we act in ways that are not compatible with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the way of the Lord. And in this moment, in Peter's great failure, where he just absolutely denies Jesus three times, that's in verse 72, immediately the rooster crowed the second time, and then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, before the rooster crowed twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and he wept. And you know, that's the last that we hear about Peter in the Gospel of Mark. That's it. It ends. It ends with him crying. Now, fortunately, we know that that's not the end of his story, because we know that because we have other books of the Bible. We have a great passage in John 21 of Jesus post-resurrection going and reclaiming Peter. We'll share that with you in coming weeks. We're going to look at the book of Acts after this series. So we've been studying the life of Jesus through the Gospel of Mark. The next thing that we're going to do as a church is the book of Acts and say, then what happened? What happened after Easter? That's not the end of the story. And we're going to see that this is not the end of Peter. We're going to see some exciting moments in his life, Pentecost, and there's other moments where he has opportunities to be brave. But for now, and the way this his own account through Mark ends with him weeping. How do you think it felt to Peter, that moment where he heard the rooster crow? The moment where the rooster crowed, and the words came back to him, and he became so painfully aware of his failure. How did it feel to Peter? Well, let me tell you how it felt to me on the beach, okay? I set up, despite Hannah's best warning and telling me about the seaweed and all of this and her observation about where the ocean must go, that's where I set up the camp. I set it all up, and Abigail was a newborn, new baby at the time, and she was with my wife, and we put up our stuff and spread out our food and got the whole, set. And you know what? And it was fine for about 2 hours. It was fine, okay? And I was right for 2 hours. So I'm off with Hannah and Peter flying kites and having a great time. And then all of a sudden I hear, help, Matt, help, help, help. I look back, oh my goodness. My wife and all the whole campsite was awash in like 2 feet of like sea foam. Just poof, like this wave had come in and the tide had come in and just blowing everything away. This big shade structure was like full of water and rolling down a hill, getting washed off to sea. My big surf fishing pole was, getting shot. Like all of our food was like ruined and destroyed. All of our clothes, our backpack, the whole setup that we had for the day is just completely like in the waves, like getting scattered and washed out to sea. And I see my wife like with waves like hitting her, and she's holding up two things in her hands. In one hand, she has our daughter Abigail. In the other hand, she has my cell phone. She's like, help, help. And I'm like, oh my gosh. So I go running over to help. And I feel sick to my stomach for two reasons. One is I realize what a disaster it is for our day and how much like cleanup and just problems I'm gonna have for the rest of the day. But the other reason I felt sick, what do you think that is? I was remembering the voice of my wise 6-year-old daughter, now 12, said, hey, Daddy, there's a piece of seaweed there, and that means the ocean goes there. And me saying, I know better than you, silly girl. And so I'm remembering, as I'm sprinting to go try to fix my mess that I've created, I'm hearing her voice in my head, and makes me so frustrated. As if to taunt me, a couple days later, I have this whole like shade structure like up in my backyard trying to dry it and air it out. And at the very top of the, wrapped around the top of the shade structure was a piece of seaweed. Just taunting me. Well, Peter has a darker experience than this. Everything just happened so fast. He messed up so bad. It just, he had this big, like, I'm going to die with you. But then he didn't know it was going to happen that night. He was going to be called upon to fulfill his vow. He didn't know it was going to happen that night. And he just, oh my gosh, it just instinct or whatever. He denied him. And then the rooster crows. Oh, and it hits him. My goodness, he warned me. He told me this would happen. I said, no. Oh, he told me. And yet I wasn't able to receive that and do anything different about it. And he just wept. So, in the past, years past, I always read this scripture with the interpretation that at the moment the rooster crows and he weeps, that at that moment Peter returns to the path of discipleship. I always read his weeping as like, okay, that's the moment in which he repented and got back on the discipleship track. But that's not actually what happened, okay? Because in that moment, if he had had a full repentance, in that moment, the rooster crows, he realizes he's failed three times. He could have at that moment said, wait, I changed my mind. Yeah, let me tell you the truth. I am with Jesus. Yeah, take me upstairs. I want to be with him. I'll die with him. He could have changed his path at that moment, but he did not. All he did was he felt bad, and he wept. And that's kind of where that story ends. In that moment, what would repentance, the gospel came in through Jesus speaking, repent for the kingdom of God is near. And that's what Peter was supposed to be charged with to go out and preach to other people, repent. So what would repentance look like for Peter? Well, think about what would repentance look like for me on the beach, okay? As I'm running to go take care of the problem, you know, I feel remorse. I feel bad. I feel convicted in that moment, just like how Peter did. But then, you know, I got to go through the rest of the process, okay? So we're driving home, you know, all like with all of our stuff wet and all the mess and soggy stuff and the food gone and hungry. We're driving home, and Joy says to me, she can tell I'm feeling really bad. And Joy says to me, don't worry, Matt. Who could have possibly predicted that? And I'm like, yeah, crazy. Like, but then at some point, I have to confess, and I say, well, you know, actually, Hannah warned me. She saw seaweed, you know, and Joy's like, what? You knew? Oh, my gosh. You know, it's like her high point is with my failure, you know, and my low point is like, yeah, And I got to confess to Hannah. Hey, Hannah, sorry. I blew you off. I looked at you and you're six. And I thought you didn't know anything, and you were right. You know, I got to confess. But there's also, you know, I got to clean up the stuff. You know, like particularly Hannah had a bunch of her stuff that got all messed up and filled with sea junk, and it was only right that you know that I wash that, and I have to try to make right what I can. I also have to change my actions in the future. I got to get wise and next time think smarter about where I put the stuff and maybe consider listening to my daughter the next time she has an idea or a thought. These are all parts of actually what it means for repentance. I've shared with you this before, but I think it's so important. I just want to repeat the word repentance is so important in the Gospel of Mark. It begins with talking about that, and it's so important. So just once again, four parts of true repentance. The first is remorse. There's confession, restitution, and changed action. So I'll give you an example. Anybody got a cell phone? Let me see. Who's got a cell phone? Let me see. Let me see your cell phone. Let me see this thing. Ha ha! I stole a cell phone. Okay, sucker! I stole your cell phone. Okay, imagine that's what just happened. You were talking on it. I ran by. I grabbed your cell phone. Okay. Now, is it enough for you that later, after I stole your cell phone, I look at the sweet picture on there like, and I feel bad. I feel remorse. Is that enough for you? No? You're not satisfied with that? Okay, so what if then I come back and I confess, you know what, hey, just so you know, I'm the guy who stole your cell phone. Is that enough? You're not satisfied. Okay, I feel bad, but I've confessed. Okay, what's my next step in repentance? Restitution, what does it look like? I give back the cell phone. Here you go. There you go. I gotta give it back and undo the damage of the thing that I have caused. And then there's the fourth piece of changed action. I gotta stop stealing cell phones. I gotta stop doing that, right? Now, all of those pieces are part of repentance. Remorse, confession, restitution, changed action. And then you can decide, are you going to give grace and forgive? We've kind of talked about that earlier in the series. Remorse, confession, restitution, and changed action. At this moment in the story, Peter has remorse, but he thinks that's the end. He feels crushed as a disciple. He doesn't go through the whole process then. I don't even think he knows that he can be forgiven at that point. He just feels bad. It's not the end of his story. In the coming weeks after Easter, we'll explore that. It's not the end of the story. He felt bad. That's remorse. He confessed. We know he confessed because we just read his confession. The Gospel of Mark represents his confession. All the details. I was warming myself. I chickened out in front of a servant girl. I denied three times. We know that because he shared that, at least with Mark and through Mark to all of us. And we know that the restitution and the changed action happen at moments like Pentecost. Where he stands up and does associate himself with Christ, and he does proclaim the truth. And we even know the church tradition tells us that Peter actually died on a cross. Years later, after a life of ministry, when they were set to crucify him, he said, "Hang me upside down, for I am not fit to die the death my Lord died." And he went boldly to his own cross. So we know that there's actually more to the story here. He goes through his life, all those parts of repentance, and has this glorious future. But at this moment in the story, he's crushed and just feels like his failure is final. That's it. That's it. That's all they're gonna write about me. I end crying. I think there's many of you that have failed. I've failed. We have those moments and we think, that's it. I messed up. I'm done. My life is done. My discipleship is done. I have messed up. But we can take hope from the knowledge that failure is not final for Peter, even though he so spectacularly failed in that moment. Why is it not final? Why is his story not over? Why does it not just end with him weeping? The reason is because the story downstairs in the courtyard is not the only story that's happening at that moment. There's also an upstairs story. It's not just about the actions of Peter. Does he stand up or does he cower? That's not the only story. The more important story is the story that's happening upstairs, and that's the story of Jesus. That's also true for our life. Your story, my story, is the downstairs story. That's what do we do with our trials? But what really matters is the upstairs story, what's happening with Jesus. And even when we are faithless, Jesus is faithful. In verse 55, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements, if we can call up the scripture, this is Mark 14. We're now in verse 56. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Okay, you know it's a sham trial when the people who are the judge and jury are also the recruiters of the evidence. And it's even a badly run sham trial because the witnesses that they recruit to be false witnesses can't even agree with each other. So then let's continue on. They're looking for evidence. The witnesses don't agree. Verse 57, some of them stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days we'll build another not made with hands." So it's kind of taking something that he said and twisting it. Yet even their testimony did not agree. You know, the chief priests are frustrated. They're like, "We practiced this, guys. Are you kidding me? How can you, in the moment where we get everyone assembled, how are you still messing up your fake testimony?" And they just can't even pull off this sham trial. And then in verse 60, then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Think of the contrast. All these weeks that we've been studying the book of Mark, all these weeks we spent like in the temple, there were always these debates, and Jesus always bested them in the debates, right? They were always trying these traps on him, always trying their cunning, you know, kind of word plays and political ploys and all these things. And every time, Jesus is like this verbal judo master who's always beating them in the debates, and they're walking away frustrated. Like Jesus is a powerful debater. But here he's just quiet. He just takes it. He has made a decision. Not going to defend myself anymore. I've said to God in the garden, not my will, but your will. And I think he's aware that there's Peter downstairs failing, And you and I, we're going to fail. We're not going to earn our way to heaven. It's not going to work that way. We're going to need this path of grace. And so he doesn't argue. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't escape the danger. Could have easily escaped, but he doesn't. So again, the high priest presses him, "Are you the Messiah?" meaning the anointed one. "Are you the son of the blessed one?" This calls back, remember, we looked at the parable of the vineyard that he told while in the temple, and part of that was saying that the owner of the vineyard, God, was going to send his son to try to claim back that fruit for God, and that the people, the workers in the vineyard, would kill the son. This really made the priest mad because they knew it was a judgment against them. And they're saying, are you that son? Are you saying you're the one from God who's coming? And now we have the first and the clearest statement about Jesus' identity, his divinity, his mission. It's been a secret, the messianic secret in Mark. He's kept telling people there's a miracle. He's like, "Hey, don't tell anybody. You know I'm the Messiah. Let's keep it quiet. It's not time yet." This is the moment. His answer, verse 62, "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, I've shared with you earlier in this series about how often in Mark there will be just kind of this quick reference to Old Testament scriptures, and it's done intentionally. It calls a lot of meaning to mind. I won't have time to go through all of it with you, but I'll just share with you that the statement that Jesus says there, that just that little sentence, it quotes three parts of the Old Testament, the Torah, the writings, and the prophets. When he says, "I am," it quotes Exodus. When he references sitting at the right hand of God, it quotes Psalm 110. And he refers to the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. That's a quote from Daniel 7. So it'll make sense of some of the mixed imagery when we read it. It's like a little bit confusing. It says, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God coming on the clouds of heaven." It's a little bit confusing. Is he seated or is he walking? That's because he's grabbing two different scriptures, one in which he's seated and one in which the Son of Man is described as walking. And so he's calling all these powerful scriptures together, all this kind of foreshadowing of the salvation of God. It's like, yeah, I am that. That is me. That is my mission. That's what I'm here for. And one of the more significant parts of that is that word, "I am." I am. This calls to mind the sacred name Yahweh in the Old Testament, which comes from the moment in which Moses is called upon to rescue the people out of slavery. Moses says to God, "Who should I say that has sent me?" And he says, "I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent you." And the name Yahweh traces to that moment, that I am is this like sacred understanding of God, God, the one who just exists. And he says very intentionally, "I am here. Yes, I am the Son of God. I am divine. I am the anointed one. I am the Messiah you've been waiting for." Now at that moment, do they all praise God and say, "Hallelujah, we've been waiting for you. We exist as high priests to shepherd people in your presence." No, no, no. At that moment, it's clear they have to make a choice. It's the same choice that all of us have to make. This is such a bold claim that Jesus makes. It doesn't really leave open to us the opportunity to just say, "Yeah, Jesus, nice guy. I like him. Got some nice things to say about forgiveness. You know, great guy." He's made a very bold claim here that forces all of us to make a choice. Either we accept that and fall down on our knees and worship him and follow him as our Lord, or we do what the high priest say and we defend our own kingdom and our own territory by pushing him away. And that's what the high priests do. We see in verse 63, the high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him as worthy of death. He is convicted to death solely based on that sentence that he just said. And then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him. They struck him with their fists and they said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him And they beat him, and that begins the process of the crucifixion. You know, they're saying, oh yeah, if you're him, prophesy, not realizing the irony of he has just recently told this prophesying story about the owner of the vineyard, God, sending his own son to go and reclaim the fruit for God, and the workers in the vineyard killing the son. He just told that story, and they just asked him about it. And here, as they're mocking him, saying, why don't you prophesy, they are fulfilling the prophecy he's already spoken. And then we see the march to the cross in which he keeps his mouth closed and will not defend himself. And every time, you know, violence is heaped against him and accusations over and over again, he will not choose another path. He is willingly giving up his life for us, for people like Peter, for the people downstairs in the courtyard warming themselves and denying him and running away, because he still loves them and he still loves us. And he lays down his life that our failure will not be the end of the story. I want to close our time by reading from Cumian's commentary. This is the oldest surviving commentary on the book of Mark, written around the year 610, probably by an Irishman. And it was the dominant commentary on the Gospel of Mark for about 1,000 years. So these words come to us from one of our spiritual forefathers at least 1,400 years ago, who studied this book that we have studied, and then at this moment writes these words to interpret for us what we have just read. He writes, "This was so that by his guilt he might remove our guilt, that by the blindfold on his face he might take the blindfold from our hearts, that by receiving the spits he might wash the face of our soul, that by the blows by which he was struck on the head, he might heal the head of the human race, which is Adam, that by the blows by which he was slapped, his greatest praise might applaud by the means of our hands and our lips, that by his cross he might eliminate our torment, that by his death he might put to death our death. The insults that he received remove our shame. His bonds make us free. By the crown of thorns on his head, we have received the crown of the kingdom. By his wounds, we have been healed. By his burial, we resurrect. By his descent into hell, we ascend into heaven." Lord God, we thank you for this gift. Lord, we confess that we have been faithless. Lord, that we have failed. But you have not, and we're so grateful for that, that you have loved us so much as to do such a thing for us. We receive it, we love you, and we offer you praise with our lips and with our hands and with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.